Praise the Lord, amen. Wow, you can sing. Great singing this morning. And what a great line. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What a magnificent truth for the believer. And it's actually something that we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Psalm 35. And stand with me, if you can, for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 35, this is God's Word. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. Let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not seek peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Lord Father, we say as a congregation, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Lord, whatever our lot is this morning, whatever injustice we may be facing or have faced, let us say with confidence, the confidence of Psalm 35, that it is well with my soul because great is the Lord. Lord, bless now the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Everybody loves a good one-liner, a good quote, an apt phrase. I was thinking this week about Hallmark greeting cards. I actually Googled some of the top favorite cards. Most of them are Valentine's cards. Pardon the cheese, but listen to some of these. I've always looked for someone I could live without, but I ended up with someone I couldn't live without. It's beautiful. Every love story is beautiful, but ours is my favorite. Trying to read them in a straight face. Have we really celebrated Valentine's Day for 10 years? I'd do it all over in a heartbeat. I was never a fan of this holiday until meeting you, my sweet Valentine. Here's my favorite. I love you because you're exactly like me. And I'm the best. I actually sent that to my wife this week, and I never heard back from her. We haven't talked about it. So that one backfired. Don't use that one. This got me thinking, though, of Chip and Joanna Gaines from Waco, Texas. You might know them from their TV show, Fixer Upper. Great show. But I started thinking about those weathered wood signs that have an apt phrase. You maybe know what I'm talking about, a pithy slogan or a verse. The kinds of phrases you put in your kitchen or when you walk into your house. Quotes like, gather around the table for love. Love and peace are in this home. Time together as a family is a gift. Maybe yours has a verse. Lots of greeting cards or decorative signs might have a verse. I Googled on Pinterest, I guess, some of these signs. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It's a great verse. The Lord will fight for you. Be still. All things are possible to him who believes. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Of course, the most popular one was, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Lots of scripture verses can make great greeting cards. Lots of psalms can make great signs. You know what psalm doesn't make a great greeting card? Psalm 35. Psalm 35 was made up of greeting card one-liners. Here'd be some examples. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. It got me thinking about a t-shirt company, the Imprecatory Prayer T-shirt Company. Or maybe even a scented candle. Instead of lavender in a verse, you could have a candle with the smell of smoke and a verse from Psalm 35. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Psalm 35 is one of about a dozen what are called imprecatory psalms. David prays for protection and vindication, but he also prays for justice. Old Testament scholar Alan Ross summarized the psalm this way, quote, when righteous people who seek to live peacefully in the world are hated and falsely accused, they should pray to the Lord for protection and vindication. It's like that hymn, do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Vengeance is the Lord's. Some themes that emerge from this psalm is the need for justice or the desire for justice, the pain of injustice, the discomfort of slander, and the reality of suffering. Let's look at verse 1, David's imprecatory prayer. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. This really summarizes the whole psalm, verse 1, but especially the first 10 verses. Contend. Move, act, stop the injustice. And he poetically repeats himself. Frustrate their evil plans, Lord. Put a stop to this wickedness. He says things like, verse 3, draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Verse 4, let them be put to shame and dishonor. Verse 4 again, let them be turned back and disappointed who seek or devise evil against me. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him when he doesn't know it. David's saying, declare war on them, Lord. Deny them, Lord. Dishonor them, Lord. Darken their path, Lord. Destroy them, Lord. These are imprecatory prayers. And they're kind of tricky in terms of how to apply it. You might be thinking, doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you? How do we theologically understand these kinds of psalms and apply them? And let's just be honest, these are some hard statements to swallow. I don't want to neuter the verbiage. But let's just do a little imprecatory Psalm 101. The word imprecatory just means curse, and the Psalms, like I mentioned, there's about a dozen of these kinds of Psalms. Coincidentally, or maybe not, they go from mild to worse in the Psalter. But here's a few bullet points to keep in mind as you encounter these Psalms in the Bible where David seems to go off. Number one, David never personally takes vengeance out on his enemies. He trusts the Lord to act. He trusts God to be the avenger. He trusts the Lord to be the judge. He wants vindication, but he's not vindictive, and there's a huge difference. There's a gigantic chasm between vindication and vindictiveness. Personal retaliation is not the issue here. He's asking God to do what God said he will do, judge unrighteousness. God's holiness demands judgment, but David doesn't personally take vengeance, so keep that in mind. Number two, David is not like some angry, bitter man. He's not a curmudgeon. You think about the many times David spared Saul's life in the cave. I mean, David, time and time again, displayed mercy when he could have easily and even was expected to display justice. He was a merciful man. This psalm is not out of a root of bitterness. The third thing is David is writing these psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you hold to the inspiration of the scriptures, which we do here, it's hard not to make the case that, in fact, Psalm 35 is God's word. Psalm 35 wasn't just a diary of a bad day. It's a breathed-out message from God. It's a matter of how do we understand it and apply it. The fourth thing to keep in mind, I think, is maybe the most important. David is the king, and his kingdom is a theocracy. Again, this might be the most important point. King David is categorically different than you and I. He's not a private citizen. He's a king of Israel. And the reason this matters is because it changes the responsibility in some ways. For instance, as Christians, as a general principle, we are to operate according to mercy rather than justice. But the state, as a general principle, is to operate according to justice rather than mercy. We see this in Romans 13. The state is endowed by God to punish evildoers in a way that citizens aren't. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing for any nation. But the state punishes evildoers, not the individual. The state is a minister of God in that sense, executing justice. Individuals, generally speaking, are not called to execute justice. A police officer or a judge has a different role and responsibility than you and I do, if we're not a judge or a police officer. All that to say, David isn't just operating as a citizen of Israel. He's operating as a king, as a governor, as a judge. And it is good and right and correct for David to want to see wickedness punished in this nation. As the king, he represents something more than himself. Look at verses 8 and 9. After prayers for God to move and act and vindicate, he looks away from his circumstances and he looks to God. We see this shift between verses 8 and 9. Let destruction come upon him, verse 8, when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it, to his destruction. Verse 9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. He gets his eyes off of his circumstances and his injustice, and he looks to God. This is the secret to the Psalms. My soul rejoices in the Lord, he says. Not my soul rejoices in the potential of my lot changing. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. He doesn't say, or, you know, my soul rejoices in humanity. Or my soul rejoices because people will stop being crazy. If your hope is in humanity, you will soon be crushed and brokenhearted. There is a dark side to humanity. And these 10 verses poetically illustrate that. It's a lament and an imprecatory psalm. This is what David is lamenting here, is just the dark side of humanity. A few years ago, you may remember this story. The news reported of a couple that decided to ride their bikes around the world. One article said, quote, Jay Austin and Lauren G. O'Hagan, both 29, last year quit their office jobs in Washington, D.C. to embark on a journey. The couple documented their year-long journey on Instagram. As the New York Times put it, they shared, quote, the open-heartedness they wanted to embody and the acts of kindness reciprocated by strangers. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say there's some accuracy in what they're saying. You go to most places in the world, even some of the most dangerous places, and you'll find incredibly hospitable, kind, generous people. Kindness from total strangers. Kindness from people of different religions. That's a real thing. It's an act of common grace from God, who made humans in his image. But this couple was apparently out of touch with the dark side of humanity, naive at best. The bikers said, quote, you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad, evil. I don't buy it, he said. Evil's a make-believe concept. It's a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans, holding values and beliefs different than our own. The article went on, however, Austin and Geo Hagen's dream came to a tragic and gruesome end when they got to Tajikistan, a country with a known terrorist threat in close proximity to a terrorist presence in northern Afghanistan. They were riding their bikes to the country on July 29 when a car rammed them. According to CBS News, five men got out of the car, stabbed the couple to death, along with two other cyclists, one from Switzerland, the other from Netherlands. 2 days later, ISIS released a video showing the same men sitting in front of the group's black flag. They looked at the camera and vowed to kill the disbelievers, according to the New York Times. Today, the bigger threat might be in our own country, quite honestly, San Francisco or Chicago, compared to Tajikistan. But either way, sooner or later, all of us will be profoundly hurt, profoundly disappointed in humanity. You will be wronged. You will be treated unjustly. You will be misunderstood. You will be slandered. And sooner or later, I think it's inevitable, you will have a deep craving for justice, a deep thirst for vengeance, a longing for hurts to be acknowledged, hurts to be addressed, talked about, dealt with, a passion for debts to be repaid. Psalm 35 is sort of a template for dealing with that pain and lament. David acknowledges it, and then he brings it to the Lord. That's the model. Honestly, friends, again, that's much of the Psalms. Are you in pain? Are you hurt? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You go to the Lord. Now, at the risk of being a little redundant, I want to just talk about this seeming contradiction between these imprecatory statements and what Jesus said and taught. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If one strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. On the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But David says, draw on the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Now, I already mentioned this, but David isn't asking God to do anything, to do something he's not eventually going to do. I think oftentimes the tension or the discomfort of these statements in these Psalms is an indication that we tend to gravitate to the love of God more than the holiness of God. God is revealed as a loving Father, and that is a precious truth and reality. But God is also revealed as a judge. There's a coming judgment. You know, more and more, I've been thinking about the book of Jonah. A little bit of a sidetrack here. And just in our culture, how do we share the gospel? Honestly, I'm asking this as a sincere question. How do we evangelize today? It can be so discouraging. And I think of Jonah, who the Lord says, go and tell Nineveh that judgment's coming. And I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, well, this is unlikely. He goes and he tells them, look, in 40 days, this is going up in smoke. And lo and behold, they repent. We have a message, and it's good news, but it's good news because there's a coming judgment. More and more, I think Jonah is a model for us today. We don't talk enough about the coming judgment. Well, in that sense, that's what David is on to here. There is a coming judgment, and he's saying, Lord, come and act. Lord, come in and be who you are. Come and do what you've said you'll do. And here's the lesson. Learn to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of the tension of waiting, even in the midst of injustice. While it's happening, maybe it's happening to you right now. Probably all of us could think of something like that in our lives. But again, look at verse 9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. There's a lesson for us, and it's, I think, a lesson of training our reflexes to go to the Lord. Not to go to Netflix or not, you know, rejoice in Amazon Prime Day or not in the stock market do I rejoice, not in alcohol do I rejoice, not in distractions do I rejoice, not in potential politicians do I rejoice, not in a secure job do I rejoice, not in the kindness of total strangers do I rejoice, not in my home security system do I rejoice. Here's the lesson. Everything other than the Lord will disappoint you. You have security nowhere else. Everything else is an illusion. Everything other than the Lord is sinking sand. And not only will everything other than Christ disappoint you, everything but Christ is incompetent to save you and deliver you and provide final justice. David looks to the Lord, he rejoices in the Lord, and that's the simple message from the Psalms. Lean into the Lord. Go to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Take your pain, your loss, your injustice to the Lord. Maybe you've never really done that, or you've not done it a lot. I want to just encourage you, the wisest, best thing you could do is take it to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Let's look at this next point where David sees, or we see David's cry of injustice. Malicious witnesses rise up. Starting in verse 11, going through the rest of verse 26, David recounts his treatment. And it's sort of a line-by-line display of injustice. Look at verses 11 and 15. They falsely accuse him. Malicious witnesses rise up. Ask me of things I don't know, verse 15. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. They make stuff up. They repay good with evil. Look at verse 12. They repay me evil for good. My soul's bereft. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. David's trying to love them. He's trying to help them, but they do the opposite. They rejoice over his misfortunes. Verse 14. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. Look at what they do in verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. Verse 16. They mock him and curse him. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Just a recap here. I know we're going over a lot of verses. They falsely accuse him. They repay good with evil. They rejoice over his misfortunes. They mock him and curse him. In verse 17, David throws his hands up and says, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We see this a lot in the Psalms. How long is this going to go on, Lord? David is suffering here. He's longing for vindication. He's wondering if God is aloof. He's wondering, where's God? Is he unaware? Is he sidetracked? How do we process all this? Again, so many mini lessons here, but another lesson from the psalm is just be honest. Be raw. The Lord already knows, right? Tell him. Be honest. This is the mode of lament that we need to recover today. You can be honest with the Lord. You need to be honest with the Lord. David brings his pain and his frustration, here's a point, not to others, but to the Lord. D.A. Carson said, his father once said, don't put people down except on your prayer list. Don't bring your pain and frustration to others. Bring it to the Lord. The late, great John Stott speaks to this when he describes the miserable conditions of millions of people who live in these shanty towns in Africa and Asia. the burritas of Latin America, the favelas of Brazil, the slums of Kenya. He tells a story about an imaginary poor man from the slums of Brazil who climbs the 2,310 feet up the mountain at the colossal statue of Christ that towers over Rio de Janeiro. After the difficult climb, the poor man finally reaches that huge statue of Jesus and says, "I've climbed up to meet you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down there, to put before you most respectfully these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of that splendid city. And do you remain here on this mountain surrounded by divine glory? Go down to the favelas. Don't stay away from us. Live among us and give us new faith in you and in the Father. Amen." And Stott asks, what would Christ say in response to such a prayer? Would he not say in the suffering of the cross, "I did come down to live among you, and I live among you still"? And Stott says, we have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary. And from that vantage ground, survey all of life's tragedies. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it. Sometimes we picture God, he says, lounging, perhaps dozing, in some celestial deck chair while the hungry millions starve to death. It is this terrible caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. How long, O Lord? The Lord sees. The Lord knows. And in his Son, he experienced it. Look at verse 23. Awake, rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Verse 24, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. You know, there's almost, in some of these psalms, an uncomfortable amount of confidence that David has. Like, man, I don't know if I could say that. He seems to have a high confidence in his righteousness. An uncomfortable amount of confidence that he's right. But don't misunderstand David here. He's not claiming sinless perfection. David is being unjustly treated. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's longing for vindication. This doesn't mean David's without sin. If you ever go to court for something you did wrong, the issue isn't whether you've done wrong things in your life. The issue is whether you've done this particular thing wrong. The court isn't trying to determine all of your sins. It's more focused than that. If the courts were omniscient and we were liable of everything we ever did wrong, all of us would be in jail. The question is not whether David was a sinner, but rather, was he guilty of what these people are saying about him? And David says, no, this isn't right. This is unjust. Verse 23 is a call for justice. The Lord judges the peoples. He tests minds and hearts. And David cries out for the truth to be known. Let me ask you, have you ever felt this? Certainly you have. This need for justice. It's not wrong. This craving for the truth to be known. That's not wrong. Some of the greatest illustrations of injustice come from people who are wrongfully sentenced. And if you've ever watched Dateline, you've certainly seen some of these stories. But PBS had a documentary about the case of Paco Larrañaga, a 19-year-old who was arrested for a double murder he couldn't have possibly committed. July 16, 1997, two girls disappeared from a mall in the Philippines. At the time, Paco was at school in Manila, 350 miles away, on another island. 35 classmates and teachers testified that Paco was with them in Manila that night and early the next morning. They had pictures and school records to back them up, along with a security log of Paco's apartment building, yet Paco was arrested after a rigged trial before a judge who repeatedly fell asleep. Paco was convicted of murder. So happens that the father of the two girls who disappeared worked for a drug lord who was known to be paying off the police and several judges. Needless to say, no one ever followed up on Paco, and he never got out of jail. Imagine that. Here's another one I just came across. Nevis Coleman resumed his job as a groundskeeper for the Chicago White Sox after an unexpected hiatus left him unavailable to work for 23 years. 1994, Coleman was charged, convicted of rape and murder. He spent the next two decades behind bars. Till last November, prosecutors vacated his conviction after DNA evidence. Several months later, a Cook County judge granted Coleman a certificate of innocence, which officially cleared his name of all related charges. While maintaining a steadfast belief in his innocence, Coleman always looked back fondly at the time he spent working for the White Sox, which he said felt very much like a family. After his release, friends and family reached out to the White Sox organization, delighted by an official invite to come and reapply for his old job. And after rehiring him, the team issued an official statement, quote, "We're grateful that after more than two decades, justice has been carried out for Nevis." The team said in a statement, "It's been a long time, but we're thrilled that we have the opportunity to welcome him back to the White Sox family." You know, that's a great ending. But guess what? Justice doesn't always come in this lifetime. Some of you have suffered greatly. I know this. The Lord knows this, more importantly. It's not right, things that have happened to you, but the lesson here in Psalm 35 is look to the Lord. Seriously, imagine being sentenced for a crime you didn't commit. It's that feeling David has when he appeals to the Lord for justice. But the big lesson here for David and for us is David trusts the Lord to act. The strong tendency in human nature is to take matters into our own hands. So we retaliate, we tit for tat, we sue, snub, get passive aggressive, whatever it may be. We want to make the other person pay. A debt has been incurred. Well, that makes sense if we don't believe in God, but David finds refuge in the Lord. He looks to the Lord to act. I think one of the greatest stories in the Bible, maybe my personal favorite story, is Joseph. When he forgave his brothers, he made an incredibly theologically significant statement. His brothers thought Joseph would kill them after Jacob, their father, died. So they're waiting for justice, so to speak. But Joseph said to them a very, very profound statement. He said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" That's an incredible statement for a number of reasons. But first of all, anytime there's been real pain, real debt, significant hurt, there is this temptation for vengeance. There's a temptation for us to put ourselves in the place of God. We want to act. Something's wrong here. I need to do something. But Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" Christian ethicist Miroslav Volf said this. He said, "It's the lack of belief in God, in a God of vengeance, that secretly nourishes violence." He was talking about communist countries and the tendency for vengeance in this lifetime. He says, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God." That's a really profound statement as well. The Lord will execute justice. In other words, because we're made in God's image, there is this tendency for justice, whether we're right or wrong. And if we suppress God, then the temptation is for us to execute justice. In other words, we put ourselves in the place of God. But Joseph doesn't do that. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't take vengeance. Neither should we. Neither does David. I think of how many relational troubles come from our attempting to be God in other people's lives. It all relates to forgiveness, of course. But this feeling of injustice is innate. When someone cuts you off on the highway, someone slanders you. I think most kids know the feeling well. That's not fair. The instinct is quite natural. There's a visceral feeling we have for justice. But David shows us what to do. He looks to the Lord. gives it to the Lord, trusts the Lord. Look at the conclusion here, verse 27, 28. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy, be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. There it is. There's the punchline to the whole psalm. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. The Lord is faithful to the welfare of his servant. He cares about his people. Despite the slander, despite the injustice, the wickedness, the Lord is great. And the Lord delights in the welfare of his servant. This last June, we had each of our three kids up at Camp Elam, all different weeks. Naturally, as a parent, you're thinking about your kids. Camp sends actually an exhaustive email of like a minute by minute what they're doing all week long. So you can kind of see, you know, what they're doing, where they are, you know, in the 4 p.m. on Wednesday, for instance. They also post pictures on Facebook and Instagram. It's fun to see, you know, scour through the 30-plus pictures and look for any sightings of your kids. Natural, I think, for a parent. Why? Because a parent delights in the welfare of their kids. Miss them, love them, praying for them. Lord, move in their hearts. Well, the Lord is great, and great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his people. He is a good father. Verse 28, then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. In spite of the lament, the psalm ends with praise all day long. Got just one takeaway for us from this psalm this morning. And I think it's relevant. I hope it applies and helps you and serves you in some way. But it's how do we deal with injustice? First, let me give you a warning. The psalm could be easily misused. The psalm could be gasoline on the fire for a self-righteous person. I would exercise extreme caution before you assume your own righteousness and innocence. Keep in mind, we all have a tendency towards blind spots. None of us sees ourselves clearly. So the psalm needs the humility and contrition of David when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my sin, show me my faults." So if you're experiencing slander or mistreatment or injustice or the kinds of things David was experiencing in this psalm, start with self-examination and humility. Then, after that, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe write 1 Peter chapter 2 in the margins of Psalm 35, but let me read this passage for us, because this, I think, is the template. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Now listen to the example. "So that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges justly." There may be situations in your life that are so unfair. Situations where you've been misunderstood. At a minimum, you've been treated unfairly, possibly criticized. Situations where, let's just call it injustice, happened. You've been a target from hurtful and mean people. How do you handle that? Well, one option is to stew in bitterness and resentment, to fester with frustration, which turns into hatred. There is, again, this power that comes over us to defend ourselves. We want to be heard, want to be understood, want to be properly represented. Almost nothing worse than this feeling of injustice. But the Apostle Peter tells us, when that happens and when you feel that in your bones, you look to Jesus. And you note how he, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the Father, who judges justly. He sees it all. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't protest. He didn't threaten. He doesn't strike lightning. The word entrusted means to hand over, deliver, commit. Trust God to move. Trust God to act. Just a reminder, it's possible, maybe even likely, your vindication will not come in this lifetime. This is one of the truly painful aspects of life that Solomon would lament in Ecclesiastes. There is a vanity to this, and I'm sorry about it. It's a reality. There are inequalities and absurdities to life. But there is a final vindication. There is a final judgment. There's a day coming when everything will be straightened out. A day when everything hidden will come to light. And so if you're struggling with this on some level, I encourage you, meditate on Psalm 35, but meditate on 1 Peter 2. And study Jesus. And meditate on Jesus. And search his wounds. And you'll find comfort in him. And you'll be able to say with David at the end of this psalm, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Amen? If you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, I want to proclaim to you there is complete forgiveness of sins and eternal life to whoever wants it. For the worst and most rebellious of sinners who admit and acknowledge and confess that rebellion, there is eternal life and a gift that can never be taken away, all found in Christ. Come to Christ. Trust Christ. Give your life to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and just the privilege of hearing it and proclaiming it and being ministered to by it. We need it. And I pray that you would shape us and minister, Lord, to your hurting people who have endured injustices. And Lord, we confess we don't always get it right. We don't always see the big picture. So give us the humility to acknowledge that as well. But Lord, help us to be a people who entrust ourselves to you. Help us to take comfort in Christ, who is very misunderstood and mistreated and maligned, and yet look to the Father for final vindication. Lord, help us to see that as our model. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.